Well, a few years ago, I don't know how many it was, maybe four, I was with some of you at the leadership conference that's hosted annually at Celebrate Community Church in Sioux Falls, South Dakota. One of the speakers was a guy I had heard of and had kind of watched from a distance but had never met. His name was Ken Murphy, and he was hands down my favorite speaker of that week. Don't tell Keith Loy I said that. But I found myself being challenged and encouraged, but I also found myself thinking, I have got to try to get Ken here to invest in our district team. So I went right up, I introduced myself, and I asked him, would you have any interest in coming to the Iowa Minnesota District for one of our team retreats? He said, yeah, I would. And we exchanged contact information, and we touched base shortly after that, and we got him booked, and I was so excited about that. And the only thing that was disappointing to me is that it was going to be a few years before we had him. Well, time flies, and here he is. And you're just really going to be ministered to. I know that. You're going to enjoy him, but Ken, I got to tell you, you're going to enjoy these people too. God is assembling an incredible team in the upper Midwest here. Our mantra is that we want to change the makeup of eternity in the upper Midwest, and God's doing that through churches led by these people. And I just want to thank you for taking, I know I told you today, I know you're not looking for stuff to do, and so thank you for coming and investing in us. Would you just welcome Ken Murphy?
Hey, it is great to be with you guys. My wife, Serena, is right over here. Serena, give a big wave. There she is. Yeah. We're really looking forward to being here with you all. Is that a thing still on there, the projector? I'll just put it off to the side there, and when I get to that part, I'll show you. Serena and I were talking on our way up here, actually preparing to come up here, and I said, I wonder how many pastors' and spouses' retreats we've been to through the years, and the number is quite high, actually, and or different conferences we've attended. And I said, can you really think of anything that we've really, like, can you think of anything that was like really impactful and good? And, well, it was a challenge to come up with some of that. The things that we remember is the connections relationally and the people we meet. And I can identify about 3 to 4 different moments where God gave me just what I needed at just the right time and in just the right way. And it marked my life, it marked our family, or it marked our ministry, and we were never the same since then. And my prayer, our prayer has been that over the course of the next day and a half or 2 days together here, there's a lot of seed that's going to be thrown. But I'm praying that maybe just 1 or 2 seeds, just 1 or 2 things might be the thing that just what you need for your season of life where you are, and it'll be something you could take back and apply to your context. I'm going to be sharing different things. These are just lessons that I am still learning in life, and I just want to kind of pass on. And what I'm going to talk about in tonight's session is different seasons of life. And how do you get past the wall when you face the wall? And how do you change and shape culture in the midst of that? Just a little bit of brief background. Who's the guy? Who's the couple sharing with you all? I grew up in Wisconsin. My dad, it was so fun when we landed at the airport. I said, Serena, do you hear the accent? I am back in the native land right now. And like the first guy at the baggage claim was like, he was looking for his wife named Ingrid. And I was like, I am truly home. This is home for me. And anyway, all I needed was like an Ole and a Sven joke, and I would have been good to go. Grew up in the Eau Claire Wesleyan Church. My dad pastored there a number of years. I actually spent the first few years of my life in Appleton, Wisconsin. And then I went kindergarten through my senior year of high school at the Eau Claire Wesleyan Church. Then I went to Indiana Wesleyan for 2 years. My parents moved to Bartlesville, Oklahoma to pastor the Oklahoma Bartlesville First Wesleyan Church, or I think that's the name of it down there. And I went to Indiana Wesleyan for 2 years, then transferred to Old Roberts University on a baseball scholarship. That's where Serena and I met. And I crammed 4 years of education into five, wrapping up down there. We got married, and then we went to Asbury Seminary for 3 years and did my MDiv work at Asbury. Went to school with Corey and Ann there as well. So we were talking just briefly. I was like, I don't even hardly remember any of that. That was a long time ago. But went there, and then it came time for us to go pastor a church. And I remember a lot of people would say that they're going to go back home or back to their home district or whatever. My dad had passed away. My mom got remarried. She moved. And Serena's family moved a lot growing up. And people would say, hey, where are you going to go pastor? And I was like, I have no idea. I mean, honestly, wherever we feel like God opens a door. And the first church we went to was the Rice Lake Wesleyan Church in Rice Lake, Wisconsin. It was a church that, you know, kind of about 100 or so people, about 100 or so years. And I describe it to people almost as if it was like a middle school dance. And in a middle school dance, everyone gets dressed up. Everyone, like, says the right words at the interview time. And everyone's like, do you want to change the world? Yes, we want to change the world. And good, we want to change the world too. So we should, like, get married and you should come be the pastor. And it's really cool until you go to, like, change one thing. And it's like, no, we're not going to change that. We can't do that and everything. I was there for 2 years. And I described for people, quite honestly, I said it was like heaven and hell at the exact same time. I had a lot of, man, just heart's desires to love God and minister to people and to see neat things happen. And I remember one of the first Bible studies that I led, I was so excited because I was teaching them Greek exegesis that we learned in school. And I had like the overhead projector and I was diagramming words and verses. And there's about 8 faithful people who showed up every Sunday night, you know, to look interested. And we did that for a couple of months. I'll never forget, after one of those, you know, Sunday night services, one of the guys came up to me and he goes, hey, Pastor, that's really interesting. That's good stuff right there. But he said, my son just got picked up for smoking dope this past week, and it's destroying our family. Do you have any time to, like, sit down with my wife and I and to talk about that? And it was one of those times where I was like, oh, I don't know if I covered that course in school or not. I'm going to have to figure out what to do here. And, you know, we just poured our hearts in, and wonderful things happened, and people were coming to know the Lord, and great things happened. It was a very, very difficult season of our life. And at the end of 2 years, I basically ended up resigning. There's a, you know, a little push to kind of help me find a new ministry, and I think the technical vote is I actually made it by a couple of votes to remain the pastor. And the district superintendent had a time to meet with my wife and I for coffee, and he said, Kenny, I think sometimes the Lord closes some doors because he's getting ready to open a new door. And it was time for us to just kind of resign. And people said, what are you going to do? I said, I have no idea. The only thing I know is I don't fit here. I don't fit the culture, the nature of the church, decision-making, why we're here, what our whole purpose is. It's not right or wrong. It's not sinful or not sinful. It's just, we're just very, very different. It was about a month or so after that, there was a group of like 30 people who said, we're going to start another Wesleyan church in the same small town of Rice Lake, Wisconsin. It was about 6,000 people when we were there. And they said, would you be willing to be our pastor? And I said, man, I don't know. I said, it's a really small town. And I said, the only way I'd even consider it is if it had the complete blessing of the denomination, the district, the general headquarters. I mean, just everybody would have to go all in on this thing, you know, for it to be the right thing. If you want God's blessing, it's really hard to kind of go off and do your own thing and expect the favor of God to follow you. And I thought, well, that will never happen. And at the time, it was Dr. Earl Wilson. Some of you guys might know Dr. Earl, and he was the general superintendent. And he called a special meeting, and he says, I'm flying to Rice Lake, Wisconsin. And he went up there, and he says, we're going to have another church. I mean, if you can have more than one McDonald's in a small town or whatever, he goes, we're going to, you know, start another work here. And then for the next 2 years, Serena and I had the privilege of literally, I tell people, being like on the front seat of a roller coaster for the next 2 years. The first service we had was at a city park with like 30 people. And to see God do so many incredible things, to at the end of that 2 years, around 500 people were worshiping on a regular basis. And the thing that just thrills my heart more than anything, if you all know Heather Semple, She's the pastor today at Red Cedar Community Church. It's in Rice Lake. I think they've planted like 8 or 9 other campuses and multi-sites out of there. It's just kind of like when you see your kids or your grandkids do well, it just thrills your heart and it thrills your soul. And we were there, and God made it apparent that he wanted us to leave Rice Lake and go become the pastor of Cypress Church. And Cypress Church is, man, we're coming up on 100 years old, the church. It's in Columbus, Ohio. We're on the far west side. And we went there through the process, and I'll never forget, you know, the board, which when I went there, it was like 24 people was the board. And it was, I never should have gone, actually, in hindsight, you know, looking at that. But I'll never forget one of the questions they asked me. They said, what is it about our church that interests you in becoming our pastor? And my wife grew up in Atlanta, Georgia, and it was, you know, everyone says, Lord, I'll go wherever you want me to go, just not Siberia or Africa. To a certain degree, northern Wisconsin, where that was my native homeland, this was like a missions trip for her. I mean, this is, you know, lakes that freeze over, trucks that drive across. I mean, all that is just like just foreign, just in Atlanta. You don't do that. The opportunity to go to Cypress Church, on one hand, was, you know, we always felt called to a suburban metro type of an area. But when the board asked that question, they said, what is it about our church that excites you? I said, nothing. I said, it is amazing what God has done in your midst. But you asked the question, what is it that excites me? I said, what excites me, if this would be God's will, is that there's rooftop after rooftop after rooftop after neighborhood after neighborhood after neighborhood that did not exist here 10 years ago when I interned for 3 months. You have more people that live within a 10-minute drive radius of this location than the entire county where I currently minister. I said, but the location is not nearly as important for me as it is what is God's calling. Where does God want us to be? Long story short, they said, we believe you're supposed to be the pastor. We headed down. It was December of the year 2000 was our first weekend at Cypress. We're heading into our 17th year there now. The church was about 1,400 people when we got there, and it quickly grew to 2,000 people within the first year or so. And then the husband-wife music minister couple, who had been there 18 years prior to my arrival, decided that they were going to plant their own church about a mile down the road. We then grew back to 1,400 people at that point. We've planted several campuses and several church plants, and I've planted several others by default. It wasn't an intentional thing. It just happened. And that season of life at Cypress at year two, and it always seems to happen at year two because that's why. That's when you're up for your first vote at the new church. There's a group of people who got together, and they really were organizing themselves to really to get me kicked out of the church, to be honest. They even formed their own letterhead. And their letterhead was, Restore Cypress, Vote Out Ken Murphy. They passed it out. They went home to home. It was crazy. I say that partly because in hindsight, those are some of the most challenging days that my wife and I have ever had to go through. And you all have been there yourselves. I'm, in essence, preaching to the choir right here. I know that I am. But there's lessons that I've learned in the midst of those seasons of life that has helped me become a better pastor, I think a better dad, a better husband, and I really believe to be a better leader as well. I'm going to talk more about that in the end when we wrap up here, but I want to talk about those different seasons of life. You know, whether wherever you're pastoring in different situations and different contexts, and even in this room right here, we're all over the map. Some of you are in a really good season of life. Some of you are in a challenging season of life. And I think seasons in life and ministry come in two forms. One is they're cyclical. An example, you got winter, which we never had this weather when I grew up in Wisconsin. But, I mean, if this is winter, sign me up for it right here. Winter. You head into spring. After spring comes summer. After summer comes fall. And it just repeats itself. It's a cycle. There's certain seasons in ministry. They're cyclical. It just happens. there's another progressive nature to the seasons of life. And I think that's what Paul's referring to in 1 Corinthians 13. Paul, you all know what it is. It's the most famous chapter, you know, on love. What is love really all about? And obviously, Valentine's Day and the feelings and all the rest, that's very different than what Paul described. But in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, Paul says, when I was a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, and I talked like a child. And then he says, but when I became a man, he says, I put the childish ways behind me. And there's a progressive nature to his maturing in life. And I think ministry is really a combination of both of those things. Now, I just want to briefly diagram something out here for you. You might want to jot this, but if you have a chart here, this direction is going to represent the passing of time, that direction, and just however you would mark time. This direction going up the chart this way right here is going to represent greater levels of maturity and greater levels of intimacy. That's like chicken scratch. You'll never read it, but you can follow along and hear what's going on there. When I say life and ministry is a combination of the cyclical nature of life as well as the progressive nature of life, I think nearly every relationship, and it could apply to your marriage, it could apply to your parenting, it could apply to your own spiritual growth, it can also apply to your leadership as pastors. And I'm going to be getting into a far more details of the nitty-gritty of some of the things that I get pretty excited about when I talk about that I'm learning in tomorrow's sessions. But I think every relationship basically starts off in a season right here where you just simply say, it's easy. There's seasons of your ministry where it's easy. There was a season of life at Cyprus a few years ago where the only description I can have is God is pouring out a blessing and I don't really understand why he's doing it. In those easy seasons of life, it's almost like I was preaching on tithing and people were giving their lives to Christ. And I was like, that's awesome, but I don't understand that. What's happening here? That's the Holy Spirit. That's God. God just does things in spite of ourselves. Well, I'll just say for me, in spite of me. I mean, there's just, why is that? I don't know. That's God's favor. You can't manipulate it. Like Brian said, you can't chain it up. I mean, if you could chain it up and like ride it like a horse, we would all be doing it. If there was a book or a conference that you could attend or read and you could harness the easy nature of God's grace and God's favor, I mean, you would spend any amount of money you could to guarantee that. I don't know why that happens. It's just called God's gracious favor. It's easy. Then there's seasons where it's growth. I mean, it's growing. And again, for those of you who are married, go back to when you were first dating. You're like, oh, she's so perfect, you know, and he's so wonderful. And if you've been married any length of time, you don't say that every day, do you? You got to remind yourself on occasion, okay, that's the reason we fell in love. Yeah, that's right. Okay, let's nurture that. Let's foster that. Whether it's a relationship or whether it's your leadership, I promise you, if you stick in there long enough, you eventually will hit a season called challenge. And the challenge can come in any number of different ways. For some people, it's financial challenge. And sometimes it's because of our own poor decisions. Sometimes it had nothing to do with our decisions. It just something catastrophic happened. And now my reality is I'm dealing with a challenge financially. Maybe it's a health challenge. Maybe it's your own personal struggle with doubt challenge. Maybe it's a parenting challenge. Maybe it's a board member challenge. Maybe it's an initiative that you sense God's placed on your heart and you're not quite sure how to get there. And it's a challenge. Whenever you enter into a season of challenge, this is where it's going to go one way or the other. It will never stay the same. Whenever you hit a season of challenge in your marriage, your parenting, your leadership, it never remains there. It's either going to go up or down. And even after the moment of challenge, there's another season. It's almost like Brian was looking at my notes earlier when he was talking about easy seasons and hard. I think the phrase used was crazy hard. You will eventually, if you've done ministry any length of time, you will get to a season where it's just crazy hard. And it's almost like you hit a wall right here. And life was just going along, and you had dreams, and things were happening. People are giving their lives to Christ, and you know, all these wonderful things are happening, and then it's just like, wham! And it causes you to have to step back and say, God, what is happening here? What are you doing? I'm doing all the right things. I mean, I think I'm checking all the boxes, and I'm trying to love all the right people, and I'm spending time with my wife, my kids, and all the rest. But for whatever reason, progress has halted, life got hard, and now you have to figure out what are you going to do. Now, let me tell you something. For marriages, a lot of the people in your congregations, this is the exact place where they quit in relationships. When the relationship got challenging or hard, they quit. And you know what they're looking for? They're going to shortcut and go back and try to start over where it's easy again. They're going to say, you're not even the same person since the kids came along. We used to like go out and have fun. We used to go on dates, and now the kids are here, and I don't even know who you are anymore. And the relationship, it grew, it became different. They hit a challenge, now they've hit a wall. This is the place where a lot of people bail on relationships, and they go back and they try to hit the redo, the start over button, and they're just looking for something that's easy, it's not challenging, it's not hard, and I can't do this anymore. Listen, let's be honest. I'll be honest for me. It happens a lot of times as well in my leadership. I get challenged in my leadership. I'm chasing a dream. I believe God's placed something on my heart, and we're making progress. And anything worth value, listen, it never comes easy. If it's always easy, I promise you it's not truly of God. Why? Because God honors faithfulness. God honors perseverance. God honors that stick-to-itiveness. Do not become weary in doing good, for at the right time you will reap a harvest. If what? If you don't give up. And a lot of times what happens as well when it becomes challenging and hard, sometimes we give up on the dream and we go back to being easy as well. Because our people don't want to be challenged, our church doesn't want to be challenged, and quite honestly, we don't know if we have the energy to do it ourselves. When I was first starting off in ministry, man, I had so much energy. I was so fired up. I tell people, after you get your teeth kicked in a few times, it causes you to kind of knock on the door and then step back just to wait and see what's going to happen. And then you have to begin to evaluate yourself. Is it really worth it? Am I really going to go all in on this thing or not? What I have found to be true in my own life and those seasons of challenge, and it's hard, it's crazy hard, it's difficult, I'm never going to get through the wall, so I have to find a way to overcome that and go to the next level of life. Let me just talk briefly about marriage. You all do know, I know you know, that intimacy, and intimacy would reign at the top of the list here, intimacy will never be realized in your relationship until you have figured out how you work through hard, challenging seasons in your marriage. The thing that's interesting, we have three boys. We got a sophomore in college. He's at Indiana Wesleyan. Went there to play basketball and to be a physical therapist. And he has since, in his freshman year, accepted a full-time call to ministry, and he quit basketball, and he is thrilled with the path that God has him on. His name's Jackson. We have a senior in high school named Mac, who's going to be a mechanical engineer, and he's in the process of figuring out what school is he going to go to. And then we have a seventh grader named Peyton, who thinks he's in high school or college. He has two older brothers. The thing that's interesting, even thinking about our parenting with our three kids, you got easy, growth, challenge, or hard. Even our relationship with our three kids, I could put them at different places on this chart. If you have kids or grandkids or your marriage or your church, you're never always all in at the same place at the same time. So you have to figure out, how do you navigate those different seasons? What I know to be true relationally, when you hit the season of challenge and difficulty, it takes a lot of humility to kind of bend it around to go to a new level. It takes an enormous amount of prayer. Sometimes it takes skill development. Sometimes it takes saying, I was wrong, I'm sorry. Sometimes it takes a spirit of humility, but also a spirit of stick-to-itiveness. But what I've realized is I'm never going to become everything I can become until I figure out not how to avoid the challenge, but how to work through it. There's two basic personality types in relationships, and I think leadership as well. And it's those who tend to avoid the challenges and the difficult times, and those who try to figure out a way and a healthy way to work through it. I don't know anybody who loves conflict, but I've had to learn to navigate, not just for myself, but as a leader, the people around me, as a ministry, to really work through, to bathe in prayer, and to figure out how do we get beyond the wall and the challenges that we're facing here as a congregation. And I'll speak a little bit more about that here in just a moment, but I'll speak more to this tomorrow as well. I've been at Cypress 17 years, Serena and I have, and whereas I've pastored the same church for 17 years, there's about five defining seasons that our church has gone through as well. When you look back over, it's like, wow, we're changing and things are happening. We now have three campuses. We went through a multi-site season of life, and we're in the midst of a vision pursuing that. About 3 years ago, I went through I'm not happy with our church. Every statistical chart is up and to the right significantly, but I feel like we've actually lost the essence of a church. I tell people where I live, it's Ohio State University. I said, just because 110,000 people show up on game day doesn't mean anything spiritual happened or took place. Even though there's a lot of prayer, actually, with some of those games that took place down there, the horseshoe. I said, and if you're not careful, church can turn into the exact same thing. A whole bunch of people show up and they pray and they talk, but when they leave, nobody's any different. And our church isn't different, and our community isn't different. And I said, we got to go back to the basics. What does it mean to be a church? And I said, the problem is, outside of our property, I don't think anybody in our town cares about our church. And that's a problem. We have to be here to change our city for Jesus Christ. And if you're not careful, it becomes so businesslike. And, you know, again, the word Brian used, you're managing the system. And you're just trying to cover the bases and get all the people in the right places. But that's not the church. The church is the hope of the world. And it's the whole essence of what are we doing to see God change lives in a way that only He can. One of the things that we've really been working on at Cypress is trying to figure out the difference between programs and campaigns versus building a culture. Programs and campaigns versus building a culture. It was interesting. You reference, Tim, the leadership conference out there at Keith's Church. That's where I got connected with a guy named David Sean. He was the executive pastor with Rick Warren for like 20-plus years. He knew nothing about our church, but we were talking, and he said, a lot of people try to build their churches through campaigns and programs. And I knew what he meant, but I said, describe that for me. It's like, well, it's bring your friend, you know, to church campaign. It's a Sunday school campaign. It's a, you know, capital campaign. And you do campaigns, and you get people focused on something, and then you move to the next thing, and then you move to the next thing, and it focuses people for a season, and you can see progress happen and things be accomplished. He said, there's a defining moment in the life of a church, though, when it's no longer about the campaign, and it's no longer about the programs that you offer. It's everything about the culture you're trying to build and establish. And he says, when you have a culture of evangelism, it's the heart of what you're talking about is far more important than the program that you're offering. If you have a heart or trying to develop a culture, which is a heart of honoring God, it's way more important than just whatever 3 to 4 sermons you might be preaching on. If it's a culture of discipleship, then you're going to spend the time to say, then how do we measure what does a disciple actually look like? Because if you have a campaign and a program-based church, we give ourselves credit because we offered the course and people showed up and we went through the process, but the outcomes might not actually be happening. But when it's a culture, Everything changes. Now, what he said next blew my mind because he's absolutely right. He said, you'll still do campaigns and you will still offer programs, but only as it puts wind into the sail to build the culture that you are trying to establish in your congregation. Why? Well, that just becomes your DNA. I've said all the time, there's a huge difference between a person doing acts of service and actually becoming the nature of a servant. It's Philippians. Paul's talking about it. This stuff just boggles my mind when I think about it. Jesus Christ, man, God, spoke everything into being out of nothing, became one of us. The Bible says that he became, he took on the nature of a servant. What does that mean? It means that mean-spirited people can do acts of kindness, but that does not make them a kind person. A selfish person can do an act of service, but that does not make them a servant. So the goal of the church is, how do we help people understand, how do we raise up a cultural value of servanthood where that just becomes, we do these things because that's who we are. And we got to find ways to raise up leaders and design pathways. And I'm going to talk about that more tomorrow, and design movements to help people become, to get past the wall, whatever it is that's stopping them in their personal growth, whatever it is that's stopping or hindering the church, how do we help the church move beyond the wall to a whole nother season of life? And even as we sit in this room right here, again, we got relationships, we got family, you've got your church. I promise you, all of you could put your church at some place on this chart right here. I'll tell you where my church is right now. My church is somewhere about right here. We're coming through a hard season. Now, here's the interesting thing of leadership. If you ask my people, most of them would have no idea. It's a personal thing. It's a leadership thing. It's an inner core, inner circle thing. But I believed to the core of my being, how we were doing ministry was never going to help us to experience the next season of what God has called us to become as a church. You know what the temptation was for me? Just be satisfied with 4,000 people, 4,500 people every weekend. I mean, just, you're good. Dude, you're good. You've got three campuses. You're going to launch a fourth campus. You're good. You got 4,500. Just hang in there. But for me, the number's not four. The number's 400,000. Because I believe that's the number of the population of the drive radius of my church. And I believe that I'm going to be accountable someday. And when I look at Christ, he's going to say, Murphy, did you do everything you possibly could do to rally my people, to be my witnesses and my ambassadors in Columbus, in the greater Columbus area? Did you maximize every possible resource I had given you to reach my sons and my daughters who did not know me yet? And when I look at a bloodstained cross and nail-pierced hands, I don't want to have to say, well, it got kind of hard, Lord. I just didn't know if I'd be able to kind of push through or not. We're rounding the corner, and we're going to a new level, building culture. I think part of what builds culture is to always remind our people of the why. When you look at another person, all you see is the outside. You have no idea what's actually happening on the inside. When you look at other churches, all you see is the outside. You have no idea the blood, sweat, and tears or what has taken that ministry to get to that place. You know, and we're all pastors in the room. We know this. But yet you have to remind yourself on occasion, the Bible tells us God looks at the heart, which no other man can see. But yet there has to be fruit. There has to be evidence. Eventually, we got to have a track record of what we're doing here. But people see the outside, and that's what we do. But if they're not reminded of the why we do it, it's the why that really helps us to sustain through those hard times. There's a fascinating story I just love, and I know you all are familiar with it. It's Nehemiah. And when I think of Nehemiah, obviously I think he built the wall. He was like leadership 101. He did his investigation. He did his homework. One of the most brilliant things Nehemiah did, in my opinion, is when he had them build the wall, he placed them by families. Why is that? Because if I'm fighting shoulder to shoulder with my family and the best friends of my family on either side, I think it's just going to help me dig a little bit deeper when life would get challenging or life would get hard. Why? Because I have a relationship and I love these people. It just allows you to do that. But one of the oftentimes overlooked principles of Nehemiah is really all about his why. I'm going to read from Scripture, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3 through 11. I just want you to listen to this. This is the early part of the story when Nehemiah just hears what's happening. The Bible says, "They said to me that those who survive the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. When I heard these things, I sat down and I wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and I prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes be open to hear the prayer that your servant is praying before you day and night for the people of Israel. Lord, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, the decrees, or the laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you would return to me and obey my commands, then even your furthest, most exiled people at the furthest horizon, I would gather them from there and bring them to the place I've chosen as a dwelling for my name. For they are your servants, they're your people, God, the ones that you've redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant, and to pray the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today, granting him favor in the presence of this man, for I was a cupbearer to the king." Let me ask you a question. When's the last time you sat down and wept for your city? When's the last time you sat down and you actually wept for the people that you have influence with that do not yet know Christ? At the core, I'm an evangelist. God's given me a handful of gifts. Evangelism is one of them. The thing that often goes overlooked with Nehemiah is known as a brilliant strategist. He built the wall. He organized everything. But the why for Nehemiah, listen, it had very little to do with a wall. It tells us right there in Scripture, for Nehemiah, the entire why was to restore glory back to God and to call the people back to a right relationship with him. For me personally, when I think of the ministry, and I remind our people of this all the time, I think one of the saddest things for me personally about hell is that there's going to be a lot of really good people there. And I know that you all believe the same thing. There's only one way to a right relationship with God the Father, and it's through a relationship with Jesus Christ the Son. But I have yet to see a church, I have yet for my own church, to fully realize when we hit the challenging and the hard times to keep the main thing, because we have been bathing the whole thing in prayer. When you bathe the ministry in prayer, when the people are called to prayer, when it's the aspect as far as what does it mean for us to really find a way to get past this, the leadership, the nuts, the bolts, and all the rest, it just seems to kind of fall into place a little bit more effectively when people understand the true why behind why we're doing the ministry in the first place. people will buy into your program. They'll buy into the what. They'll buy into whatever the different things are that we're doing. If they can always be reminded and be mindful of the ultimate core reason why we exist here as a church, and it's not exclusively for those of us who already have a place to call home. It's to be light, to be salt, to be encouragement, to be an example to a world that desperately needs to know that God can, God will, if you just come to Him. You think about this whole aspect of a compelling why. I love history. I like church history. I like secular history. I'm curious, has anyone heard the name Samuel Pierre Langley? Anyone heard the name Langley? Not very many. One back here. How many of you have heard the name Wright Brothers? Orville and his brother, the Wright Brothers. I read something recently, and it was interesting. Samuel Pierre Langley was born August 22, 1834. He was a professor at Harvard College of Observatory. He was the founder of the Astrophysical Observatory, professor of mathematics at the U.S. Naval Academy, the leading expert in the field of aerodynamics, and he desperately wanted to be the first person to create an airplane, or what was known at that time as a flying machine. Langley was the prize student of the world of science. He received $70,000 in grant money, which was an exorbitant amount of money. He hired hundreds of college-educated and advanced-degreed individuals to help work on the project, and the New York Times sent several editors to literally follow his every move. Langley desperately wanted to become the next Thomas Edison or Alexander Graham Bell. His first attempt to fly was October 7th, 1903, and it failed miserably. His second attempt was also on that same year, of December 8th, failed miserably. At the exact same time, there were two brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright. They were from Dayton, Ohio. They worked at a bicycle factory. They did not get any money handed to them. They saved up $2,000 of their own money. And in Wilbur's own diary, he says, when we would go out to attempt to fly, we would bring five different sets of tools and parts with us, for we knew we would crash and we would have to rebuild on site at least that many times. They really believed that an airplane could actually change the world. It was their driving motivation. On December 17, 1903, near Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, they took flight for 59 glorious seconds, covering 852 feet. The interesting thing is when Langley heard that the Wright brothers had actually beat him to be the ones to build the first airplane, Langley quit, never to attempt ever again or to build upon this great discovery. Why is that? Because Langley was in it for the wrong reasons. He was in it for fame. He was in it for fortune. He really wasn't in it to help other people. When he hit the challenge, he quit. Jesus Christ said, "Come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." I have no idea where you are tonight, and I have no idea what you need, but I do know the one who can supply whatever that is. It was in that difficult season of life at Cyprus when I would go home on some nights and I would pull out the newspaper to try to figure out where am I going to go get my next job. There were nights I would cry to my wife and I said, "I just can't do this anymore. I'm going to go sell microwaves. I'm going to sell cars. I don't think I can do this any longer." We've had our own challenges that we've gone through. Just because two people love the Lord doesn't mean it's always going to be easy. It means there's challenging times and you got to figure it out. You got to work it out. And you've got your personal life over here. You got your public life over here. You got your leadership life over here. You got parenting kids over here. But I can tell you every single time I felt like I've wanted to quit and I've wanted to go back to something that was easy, when by God's grace and by the good relationships of friends around me, and He's helped me, He's helped us, He's helped our church to persevere, and just to commit the thing to prayer and to say, God, we're going to trust you. We're going to trust you. We're going to trust you. We're going to lean into this. We're going to lean into this. We're going to lean into this. There has been a greater season of intimacy. There's been a greater season of maturity. And there's been a greater impact for the kingdom on the other side of this wall that I never would have experienced had I quit or just decided to play it safe and to keep it easy on the other side. And I think this is part of the cycle of life for the rest of my life until the day that I do meet Christ face to face. Don't you dare put a cap on what God wants to do in your life, in your family, or in your ministry. Don't you dare put a cap on that. There are so many people who need you. Your city needs you. Your city needs your church. But if that's going to happen, you got to get whatever it is that you need from the Lord first. Because it's hard to lead on empty. Amen? You can't.